Lord, I pray that now as we continue with the service and look into your word, that we would know that your word is truth. And I pray, Lord, that we would open our hearts to your truth, Lord, that you would change us by your word. I pray, Lord, that as you say, your word is sufficient for every need, Lord. So I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you administer your word to each of our hearts appropriately, specifically, individually, and corporately, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that, we are eternally grateful. And we rejoice and thank you and present our lives to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple people, please? All right, you may be seated. Come on in. Well, praise the Lord. It's great to be back. Been out of town for a couple weeks. A group of us were in Israel and Greece, and so had an amazing trip. It's really too much to talk about. It's insane what you experience when you go to a place where the events that we read in the Bible actually occurred, and you're able to walk and see and understand. And a lot of the people on our trip, it was their first time. So just to experience that again with a lot of the first timers, and to see their looks, the looks on their faces, and the awe that is Israel when you go there and you see the Bible, really, the way I look at it is you see the Bible in color. And going to Israel and spending time there is kind of like a gift that keeps on giving, because when you come back, you read your Bible and you're able to, in your mind's eye, to see the things and visualize the things and how it all worked and how it all looked. So thank you for your prayers. It was a really intense trip as far as the pace, for those of you who went before, it was even more intense this time. And the Lord blessed us. Nobody got hurt too bad. Nobody got sick to the point where they weren't able to continue. And it's a grueling trip, but in a good way, because it's exciting. Every day is packed with so many things. And then the next day you get up and you're on to another packed day. And it takes months to unpack a trip to Israel. And so that trip was in the making for a few years. And so praise the Lord, we're back. And we're going to start off this morning with the baby dedication. So do we have our baby anywhere? Let's come on up. You got to have a baby for a baby dedication. So we're bringing up Zion. What a great name. Gracie is the dad, and Grace is the mom. And this is Zion, and he is two months? 3 months today. So praise the Lord. You think we can try to do a handoff? Hi, buddy. Hi, buddy. Hi. So what we are doing here is Zion's parents are declaring that they want to raise him in the ways of the Lord and dedicate his life to the Lord. So this doesn't mean that he is saved. This just means that his parents want to offer his life to the Lord, raise him in the Lord, in the hopes and prayers that one day he will make a decision to follow Jesus Christ personally as his Lord and Savior. And so as a congregation, we are going to pray for him. And I pray, as you pray with me, that we'd pray earnestly for this perfect little young man with the perfect name, that he would be a force in his generation. Amen? So, Jeracy and Grace, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this gift of Zion, Lord. He is a precious gift. He is a blessing. He is fearfully and wonderfully made. He is made in your image. And we pray now, Lord, as we dedicate his life to you, that you would take his life and mold him and shape him to be the man after your own heart, Lord. That he would be raised up in wisdom and understanding in a wicked and perverse generation. That he would be one to be a light in this world. Help him to be a strong man. Help him to be a tender-hearted man as well. And help him to be a man that loves you and follows you. And we dedicate him to you now, Lord. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Say hi.
Hi.
Beautiful.
Thank you so much.
God bless you guys,
thank
man.
You.
Yeah. Great. Wow. Good way to start off the service. So praise the Lord. And if you keep a prayer journal, write Zion's name down and to continue to pray for him. So if you're in the book of Luke, we are in chapter 3. We're going to look at the section starting in verse 1, going through verse 22 this morning. And if you're new here this morning, this is what we do at Calvary Chapel, is we go through the Word of God verse by verse, line by line. And that's a priority for us. And as we do that, we give God his voice in the church. We don't want our voice, we want his voice. We give God his authority. And we do believe that the Word of God will not return void or empty. We do believe the Word of God is what transforms and changes people. And we do believe in the times that we live in, it is the Word of God that people need the most in order to order and direct their lives. And so that's why we do what we do. And that's why we go through the Bible verse by verse, line by line. And really, that's what a Calvary Chapel is. Has anybody seen the Jesus Revolution movie? Yeah, if you haven't seen it, see it. You'll get to see the origins and understand the origins of Calvary Chapel, and that's our roots. So pretty exciting, great movie. It really touched me. And I know there's people here in our midst that were around during those times and experienced those things. And so the movie comes from one angle. There's a lot of different angles of that time, but the best angle is to understand that God did a mighty work in a generation that now we are still experiencing the results of God's work in that time in the late 60s, early 70s. And so with that, we're in the book of Luke. I think it's appropriate what we're going to look at this morning in regards to the life of John the Baptist and his ministry of preparing people to meet Jesus. And as we look at this particular section, I think it's important to understand the reality of life as viewed from heaven, as viewed from above. And it's really the reality of coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is the thing. If you were to sort of take a wider view, wide-angle lens view, or overhead view from a drone or a blimp or whatever, that you would see things differently, and you would see things maybe from a perspective of how God has always worked from the beginning of mankind to now and into all eternity to bring people into a relationship with him. So one way to understand it is that's what it's all about. And it's interesting because sometimes we don't connect the dots in a way where we don't realize the bigger view of the things that are happening in our life and the plan of God, how he uses all things to bring men to him. And that is really the biggest concern of God, the main concern of God. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. That's what it's all about, to bring people into a relationship with God, and that those people being in a relationship with God would walk in fellowship with God. That's the whole meaning of life. It reminds me of a story of a pastor that worked in a town that was into logging. And he had noticed and observed some of those that were from his congregation, that they were catching some of the logs that would float down the river to the lumber yard. And those logs would have the initials or the stamp of the person that cut down the log and is sending those logs down to the lumber yard through the river. And they would cut off the ends of the log and put their own stamp or identification, basically stealing the logs. And so he saw people in his congregation doing that. And so his next message on Sunday morning was about thou shall not steal. And so as he's preaching that message, he's seeing the men that were cutting off the ends of those logs, and they're nodding and going, and umming and amening. And then the next week he saw them doing the same thing. And so he had to change the title of this next message, which was the same text, but the message this time was, thou shall not cut off the ends of a log and put their own name on it. And the point is, sometimes we don't connect the dots. That's the whole point. Sometimes we go through things in life and we don't connect the dots that maybe there's a purpose and a reason for why this is happening. And so we scramble around. This is kind of how we are as human beings. And we wonder, why is this happening? And we suffer and we hurt and agonize. And all the meanwhile, we're resisting God. We're pushing him away and saying, I don't want him. But I'm miserable, but I don't want the answer. And God is gracious enough to continue to work to get our attention, but yet God won't transgress our free will. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our hearts and our minds receptive to the things of God? Do we want God? And what I've found as being a pastor for years, I found that there, a lot of people say they do, but when God begins to work in their life, then they don't want it anymore. When the reality of Scripture comes to bear on their life, then they bail out on wanting God. And what happens is those individuals substitute other things for God. You know why we do that? It's because God made our hearts to desire him. He made us that way. So without him, we will substitute other things and put those things in his place. The only problem with that is nothing will ever satisfy our heart except for Jesus Christ. And when he comes into the heart of an individual, that heart is satisfied, set free, and comes to realize the very maker who made them and come into the purpose that God had made them for. But see, in our text, that's really what John the Baptist's role was. Because it had been 400 years since God actively spoke to people. And in those years, the vacuum of the emptiness of God's presence has then been filled with many different things. And one of the big things was just religion. Just going through the motions, going through religious activity. And when we do that, you know what happens is we start to add more things on to make ourselves feel more holy or righteous. And that's what was going on in Jesus' day. And so here comes John the Baptist. In God's timing, to prepare people to meet Jesus personally. And so there's three things I want to look at. If you're taking notes, just to kind of get an idea of what's really involved, especially if you and I are going to take the Great Commission seriously to go into all the world and make disciples. So from our text here, we're going to see three things. One is the message. So there's a message. We're going to look at that specifically. But the message is not something that God has given us the right to make up, water down, manipulate, or change. The message is the message. And the message is from God to men, and it's clear and it's specific. And our job is simply to be carriers of that message, not to be salesmen, not to be marketers, and not to be slick people, but to simply proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And then the second thing is that we're going to see that that message then comes with the responsibility. And that's part of a role that, a believer has in not only sharing the message, but then sharing it in such a way that the person who hears the message understands that they are responsible to act on the message. Now, that acting on the message could be an acting in the negative or an acting in the positive. And what that means is the message is the message. The message is truth. Unalterable. What God says. And then it is required for each individual to accept or reject. And there's no middle ground to that. There's no kind of into it, kind of not. It has to be a clear decision. So we're going to see that. And then the final thing is that then it all leads to what John is pointing to, and that's Jesus Christ, the Savior. So let's look at the text in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas," or while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Have I lost you yet? So that's not the most exciting way to start off a message. But what the point is, Luke is a historian, right? Luke's job is to record an orderly account from eyewitnesses. And what he's doing as a historian would do, he's indicating the significance of the event that he's about to share, anchoring it in the reality of history. In other words, somebody might knock at your door someday and you open it and they say, "Hey, here's a magazine, believe what I believe. What do you believe?" And then they go on this whole thing. You may meet people like that. And you'll find that these other beliefs or religions are counterfeits and not historically accurate, and basically just made up accounts. Christianity is not a religion like that. Christianity is anchored in history, anchored in events that actually happen. And that's why for people, a lot of podcasters or famous people, I heard Joe Rogan one time compare Christianity to a fairy tale. And that's just displaying his ignorance. Because you can say a lot of things about Christianity, but to say it's a fairy tale just shows the ignorance of it. And yeah, I'm probably fired up because I've just been in Israel and I've seen places and things that demonstrate and prove the Bible to be accurate. And the Bible is actually used by archaeologists to find things. They go to the Bible and say, "What does the Bible say?" And they go to those areas and start digging, and they find those things. But see, this is what Luke is doing, is he's anchoring our faith in a reality. So think about that. In the beginning, what happened? God. In the beginning, God. So let's just start there. He did something. He created. So in the beginning, God, he created, but what did he create? He created a reality. He created a world. He created people in the world. He created systems for the world to work. And then he created mankind to be in that world and to exist in that world. And he created mankind to be on a certain planet because that certain planet fit perfectly with a human being's ability to survive. And if that planet that he designed changed a little bit, then people would not be able to survive. If the sun moved a little bit away from the earth would not survive and man would not survive. If it moved a little closer, it wouldn't survive. If it tilted a little different, if the oxygen was a little different, we can go on and on, but the creation screams that God made a world for man to exist and to live, and he made it specifically in a way that only God could sustain it for man to live in. So you begin to think about this reality that Luke is bringing out. He's bringing out a reality of prophecy that God had foretold of this event. All throughout the Old Testament, he is foretold. And now he's anchoring it into history, and that's significant for us. These individuals here that are listed, they're listed in an international way. Speaking of Tiberius Caesar, he was basically the ruler of the world at this time of the Roman Empire. He's speaking of more national things, things that relate to Israel specifically in regards to Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Judea under the Roman Empire influence. And so here's a little caveat to that. In 1961, they found something in Caesarea Maritime called the Pilate Stone. They found a stone with the inscription that said, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of the Roman province of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. So these are the things you find all over Israel. So he was there testifying of a certain time. So we have these individuals internationally, nationally. We have the governors, Herod being talked about of the area. And then we have the spiritual leaders being talked about that can be verified as well, Annas and Caiaphas, who are high priests. You may say, well, that seems weird. How come there's two high priests? And you would say that because you know there's only supposed to be one high priest, and that high priest would serve for a lifetime. However, under the Roman Empire, they didn't want Annas to be the high priest, so they put their guy in there, Caiaphas. But really, Annas was the power behind Caiaphas. But be that as it may, that gets us up to the Word of God came to John, not just any John, the son of Zacharias, and it came to him in the wilderness. So now here we go. Here the ball is rolling. Here we have something different than the world has seen for 400 years. The Lord is going to speak and communicate. He has a message. And this message has come in an exact time, in an exact way, through an exact person. And it has come through who God said it was going to come through in the way that it was going to come through. But I want you to notice something. The Word of God came to him, and that word came means it pressed upon him. So here was John the Baptist. He was a miracle baby that Zacharias, the priest who was praying with his wife Elizabeth, and the angel Gabriel came to him. and said, I heard your prayers. Your prayers have been heard. And I'm going to give you a son. And the explanation of this son would prepare the way for the Lord. And now, these years of John the Baptist growing up, now comes to a certain point where a specific impression of God and His Word came on his heart. And this was something that was told that would happen. And here it is. So God works according to a time schedule. God has timing for things. And His timing is perfect. And it's interesting because John, his dad, Zacharias, was a priest. But yet John wasn't operating according to the priesthood as his dad would, which would be normal. That the son would then do what was the father was doing. But he had a different calling and a different ministry, and his was something unusual because in a time of great evil men, those men that we looked at were evil. A time in history where there's oppression and slavery and evil and darkness, God chose an individual that would be very unlikely. He didn't choose any of those religious people or those powerful people. He chose someone that was obscure and someone in an obscure place. But the key and the difference maker was that the Word of God came to him. And that's what makes all the difference. And that's why there's always an attack on the Word of God. And there's an attack for churches to compromise on the Word of God. And to think that the Word of God needs help and the Word of God is not powerful. And these are all attacks of the enemy. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan challenged God's Word with Eve, and he said, did God really say that? So that air of confusion is always what Satan does. Air of doubt. Is this real? Is this really the Lord? Is this really? And then what that does is it gets a person to start doubting the Word of God. And when one doubts the Word of God, they are prone and susceptible to believe the lies of the enemy. But make no mistake, it was the Word of God that came to John. And so in verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of what? Repentance for the remission of sins. So that was his message. After 400 years of silence, here comes John, this really odd person, not fulfilling the standard operating procedures, but having the Word of God. And the first Word of God that came to the people was repentance. And that means that he would be saying, look, you need to turn from the direction that you're going. He's saying that you can't keep going the direction you're going and think you're going in the same direction as God. Isn't that interesting that the Word of God is being pressed upon him and the Holy Spirit was upon him from his mother's womb, we are told, and his preaching and his message wasn't one where he said, God just loves everybody and doesn't care what you do. That's not the message. That's a false message. His message was, you need to turn from what you're doing. It's not appropriate and proper to say that you can be in a right relationship with God without turning your direction. Do you know what Jesus' first message was? The same thing. So what John is doing, John's message is to help the people to start to understand their own sinful condition. To get in their mind the understanding of a doctrine that we would call total depravity. That man is not good. Not one of you or me are good. The message of the Bible is that we are all tainted and infected with sin. And because of that, we have a serious problem. That sin is what separates us from God. So John comes on the scene and he's on the scene and he's out in the wilderness, which wilderness you might think of like mountains or trees and things. When it says wilderness, it's in the desert, the barren desert. He's out in the barren desert by the Jordan River. And what's interesting is where he is baptizing is the same place where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan to go into the promised land. And they failed. And now he's at that same spot. It probably would remind them of why God brought him into the promised land to begin with, to testify of God. But as he's preaching this message, and this is obviously the message that people need to hear, he says this repentance would lead to a remission of sins. In other words, that he wanted them to think about the problem of their sin in their life. And in their day, the sacrifices that would be made would help them. The Day of Atonement, they'd sacrifice lambs and they'd have the sacrificial system. It would always help them remember their sinful condition. But yet the Pharisaical system or the Jewish religious system would give them rules to fulfill and obey in order to determine if they were righteous or not by how well they kept the rules. And the rules were beyond Scripture and became traditions of men and not Scripture, but they were a heavy burden on people. And so the people were conscious, aware of sin, but the reality of the personal nature of the sin and what a person must do about it is what John was bringing awareness, and the purpose was to get people ready for the Savior. So he actually quotes in verse 4, he's quoting from the Old Testament, a scripture 7 years prior to this event from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, where he says, it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Again, interesting, because John is now identifying himself as the fulfillment of a prophecy. What we have here now is not only is our faith anchored in a reality that can be verified and proven, but our faith is now also attached to events that were foretold of and that were fulfilled later. And so that's another layer of evidence that we have, that we can have confidence in the Word of God, that we know it's true because it wasn't just some individual random person saying, I'm the Messiah, follow me. It was historical, archaeological, manuscript evidence and prophecy all coming together to say, this is John. And then so as John would come on the scene, people would be able to look at their Bible, their Old Testaments, and say, oh, look in the prophets. This is what was said about the coming of Messiah, and there would be one that would come before him. And so they would be able to verify the truth based on prophecy. And here's what the prophecy said. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. So the forerunner, or the one who was prophesied to come before the Messiah, his job would be to take away the barriers or obstacles that might be in place in order for people to see and receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he would talk about valleys. When you think about valleys, they're low. So the valleys would be made up. He talked about the mountains would come down, removing obstacles. He'd talk about the crooked being made straight. And this is actually historically what they would do when a king would be coming into a city. They would prepare the way, make the way, so that the king coming into a city wouldn't have any barriers or obstacles. So he would have a smooth ride into the city. But John the Baptist's role and his job was to make it easy for people to know and understand the Messiah. He was to prepare the way. And it's interesting how he did that, isn't it? How did he actually do that? How did he raise the valleys and bring the mountains down? How did he make the crooked straight? How did he do all that? He did that by first getting people to know and understand their condition before God. Their condition before God. And their need to have their sins taken care of. To bring awareness of this. And look at verse 6. And then it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Notice the description about the person he's talking about. He would be the salvation. He would come bringing salvation. And do you remember at the beginning, I was talking about that all of life is about coming into a relationship with God. And here we have John announcing, he said, understand your condition and you need to turn. If there's no turning, there's no salvation. But this turning is going to bring something great to you. He describes it here as salvation. But notice what he does next. And this is my next point. As his message is clear, as God is impressing that upon his heart of what he is to say, he then brings this message to the hearer in a way where he's saying, you have a responsibility now. And this is the heavy part. The heavy part is that every human being has a responsibility about what they're going to do with Jesus Christ. And I do believe God has given us free will to decide that. Sometimes I don't like that he's given us free will, but he has. But I also believe he's made it clear, and he does everything he can to bring people to salvation. And in order for one to reject Jesus Christ, the Bible says it's an actual action of purposeful rejection. In the book of Romans, it says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So when you suppress something, that doesn't sound passive. It sounds like you're doing something. Like you actually have to do something to suppress the information. In John, chapter 3, it says the reason people do that is because they love darkness rather than light. In other words, it sounds good to have a life insurance package of salvation and then go on and live one's life completely ignoring God, but yet thinking, well, I'll be okay because one day I said a prayer and I got my life insurance package. Now I can go live my life. But that's not how it works. To come to Christ is to come with our whole self, leaving our old self behind. And presenting ourselves to God and saying, God, I'm yours. But what's interesting is that's what we have always been designed to be. We've always been designed to be God's, and that's why man is never fulfilled until he's fully God's. But we're talking about salvation here. So not even the fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness and joy and all that, let's just put that aside because that's a byproduct of our salvation, but the issue is our salvation. And John is making that very clear. And he goes even heavier on that understanding about the personal responsibility that you and I have. And to understand that personal responsibility is to understand that one day we will stand before God individually, not with our church family, not with our biological family. We'll stand individually before God. And it's interesting, one thing that was pointed out to us in Greece when we were in Corinth, where Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, we saw a bema seat. You guys heard of that? It's a judgment seat. And that bema seat, or judgment seat, it'd be interesting because this wouldn't be a place where a person would go and they'd sort of have a trial for what they did, and then there'd be a sentencing, guilty or not guilty, and then a sentencing, kind of like we think of it. So, you know, here's the law, here's what you did, and here's what you get. It's not like that. A bema seat would be a place where there would be a judge sitting up on this raised platform, and there'd be this kind of a cylindrical a stump, maybe 3 feet high, made of marble. And the person would be wrapped around and tied to that stump with their back pulled tautly or tightly. And it wouldn't be a judgment for what they did or what they didn't do. It would just be one thing. Is Caesar Lord? And if you say yes, then you're free. If you say no, then you die. So the illustration that the Bible gives us about this bema seat is just one that we will stand before God and basically give account, not what we've done, not for our works of unrighteousness and our sin, but it'll just be one thing. Are you in Christ or not in Christ? Have you received his forgiveness or have you rejected it? That'll be the one thing that we'll stand to give account for. But an amazing picture that we see, but this is the responsibility. So let's take a look in verse 7. So John's saying to the multitudes, which is interesting. So everybody's coming out to John in the wilderness, in a deserted place. The word has gotten out that there's a one that's speaking the things of God. And all the way to Jerusalem and Judea, all around Judea, in the north around Galilee, and on the coast around Caesarea, and down around Joppa. They're all coming out to this wilderness place to hear. It shows you the hunger. And I think that's what happens when people get so far from God. There's a hunger that's created. And I think that's kind of where we're at now. There's a hunger. There's a thirst for the things of God. It's amazing. I shared this on Wednesday, but everywhere we went in Israel, there were protests. And that there are protests because their government is making changes to have more control and centralize more control and get rid of the checks and balances that they have now. So we couldn't go to Joppa, our first spot, because the protests were there. And they're upset by the government. And then we went to Athens, Greece, and the protests were right in front of our hotel. They're protesting there for a different reason, but it's because of the anger over the government. And so there's uproar everywhere. It's not just our country. And it's this uproar, upheaval about governments and about all these things. There's a discomfort. There's a aching. There's a chaos going on. It's the whole world. It's amazing. That's all part of what God says about being in the end times, right? Creation will groan for God to come and set things in order. But what we see is now the multitudes are coming out. They're hungry. And they're coming out to be baptized by him. And if all these multitudes are coming out, you would think that John the Baptist would be pleased by his influence. Like, I'm an influencer now. So these people coming out, I better make them happy. I better let them know how special and wonderful they are. So he says, brood of vipers. In other words, you family of snakes. You coming out to be baptized, you're a family of snakes. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now, throughout the Bible, we see all different approaches, right? We see, you know, it's the kindness of the Lord that brings people to repentance. But we also see with the prophets of the Old Testament, their fiery, what maybe people would call hellfire and brimstone. But John's ministry was to wake people up. And there was a time in our history where there were people called the Puritans. And they preached these hard messages, and that woke people up. Many people during those times of the Puritans were waking up to their need for God. A culture can affect people so much where they get numb at the things of God, where they become dull of hearing. And so there's times to wake people up. So I don't know if this sets a precedent of preaching for pastors, but I do see that there's an appropriateness to this, obviously. The Holy Spirit's leading him to call people out and say, you're snakes. And he said, and then he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So somehow the reason that they were coming out was because they were becoming aware of some judgment. And so they were motivated. And it's interesting because much of modern day preaching and teaching is without any mention of judgment or hell or the reality of rejecting God or being in one's sins and not having a need to come to Christ. But see, that causes people to think that God would just accept them on their own basis and their own merit. Because they're being told that generally you're good and generally God loves you, so there's no need to repent. But that's not true. That's not what we see in the Bible. So he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So this thought of judgment and that John had a message from God of how not to be judged became important. But notice what he says here. This is huge for our time. He says, as he has this captive audience now, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You know what that means? That means he's telling them, if you're truly, authentically right with God, then your actions in your life will be different. Do you know we're pretty much told today that you don't need to do that? That your sin that's clearly spelled out in the Bible, you can continue on in that. But what John is saying and what he's going to point to at the end is he's saying when God touches your life, you change. And so if you have not changed and you look more like the world than you do like God, you have to be concerned. If you love the world more than God, if your actions and your choices show that the world is your friend and you live for the world and you live for pleasure and you live for fulfilling yourself and you don't really care about God, then you should be concerned. That's what John is saying. It's a heavy issue. And he's bringing the message to the people and saying, you have a responsibility. You're responsible for this. And he's saying that the work of God in the life of a person will bring about a difference in the way they live their life. And he calls it fruit worthy of repentance. If you've turned, it only makes sense that there will be different things coming out of your life. And he says, do not begin to say to yourselves. So he recognizes what they're going to say. He's sort of like pre-reading and understanding the culture, kind of like we can do. You know, if you say one thing, you know what somebody else is going to say, a typical arguments. But he's saying, don't say this. I know what you're thinking. I know that I'm calling you to your need for repentance. You're sensing a need for something else. You're connecting the dots. You're realizing something's not working. You're realizing wrath is coming. You're realizing that maybe you may be one who will fall in that wrath. You're realizing all that. But here's what, don't say this. Don't say we have Abraham as our father. Why would he say that to them? Because they would be thinking that they don't have to repent. They would be thinking that they don't have a personal responsibility. They would be thinking, well, we're Jewish, and Abraham, we're connected to him, and he was the father of faith, so we're good. They were relying on something that would not call them to personal responsibility. And John is calling them to personal responsibility. They are relying on something where they would think, well, God's a loving God, or I'm from a Christian family, or I go to a church occasionally. I have a baptism when I was 3 months old, so I'm good. But yet, John would be saying, well, look at your life. You don't care about God at all. You have no interest in God, and you're thinking you're good, and I'm calling you now to turn from that attitude, and don't say you're good because of Abraham. Don't think because you're Jewish, you're good. Because I'll tell you, this is what John's saying, that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In other words, he's saying, you're not special. These stones right here could be children of Israel. You're not special. You see what he's doing? He's calling them to a personal responsibility. This is exactly what we are experiencing in our generation, where people don't want to think that they are going to be accountable, that they are going to personally have to decide. And so he's addressing that. So verse 9 says, even now, feel this imagery. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. So do you think that's heavy? So what he's saying, what he's telling these people who understand about this wrath and are coming aware of the significance of the wrath that is in their life, how close they are to experiencing that. So the axe is right at the root. It's right there. It's not back here. He's not winding up. It's at the root. And you think how heavy that statement is, how heavy and how close people that don't repent and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, how close they are to an eternity in hell. When you understand that, you start to understand why John is talking like this. If it didn't matter, I'm sure John would be perfectly fine not telling people this. But if this is real, if this is true, then how can you be passive about it? How can you just have a group of people and just have fellowships and potlucks and fun games and when the axe is laid at the root? See, this is the understanding that has motivated revivals and preaching and missionary work. This is the essence of Christianity, is the heart of the people understanding the desperate condition and nature of how close it is. Sort of John Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, painted a picture like this. But this is what John's doing. And this is what Christianity is all about. It's about this message. It's about, you don't have to go there. You don't have to do this. You don't have to experience that. And if you do, it'll be because you chose that. Think about that. That's so heavy. He says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. He says, therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown in the fire. This is something you will not hear in many pulpits on Sunday. Because it's not popular. But it's true. And John wasn't into being popular. He was in the truth. Who cares about being popular when the axe is laid at the root? And he says if it'll be cut down. And notice he says if it doesn't bear fruit, which means that the lifestyle will indicate that somebody is in a right relationship with God. So fruit is the indicator. So in verse 10, this sermon is maybe like some of you today. It caused the people to ask, what shall we do? That's what they're, okay, I get it. What do we do? And remember, John's ministry was what? Preparation. How is he going to prepare them? He was going to get them to be aware of their need for God. And so now they're asking the question, which I think when the Word of God is taught and preached, that there people should be asking, well, what do I do? And so here's his answer. In verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. You know what he's doing? He's not saying if you give your coat to somebody, you'll be saved. He's pointing out their current fruit. He's pointing out that they are selfish. He's pointing out that there are people in need and they are turning away from them, that they don't care. He's basically preparing them for their need for a Savior. And so then in verse 12, the tax collectors. So they came to be baptized. So everybody's coming to be baptized. And they say, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed to you. And to the soldiers, they said, well, what should we do? So this is a good sermon. People are asking, what should we do? How should we respond? And he said to them, don't intimidate anyone or accuse people falsely, and be content with your wages. So in verse 15, it says, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned with their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. So this powerful message has caused people to think, well, is he the Messiah himself? What he's saying sounds like things we've never heard. It's not what the Pharisees have been teaching us and the religious establishment. He's saying the things that are from God. And that's why they were thinking that, because remember, the Word of God came to him, right? So what he's saying is just the word of God. It's not his own stuff. And so when he's saying the word of God, he's bringing them into an understanding and a relationship with God. So they're wondering, is he God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? And John says in verse 16, he says, "Indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." In other words, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the messenger that's pointing to him. And you're starting to understand, you're starting to get it, and they're looking for the Messiah now. They're looking for their hope. And John makes it really clear, and this was what all preachers and sharers of the gospel will do. They'll always point it back to Jesus. And it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does it mean? John is saying, what you're doing is just, what we're doing with my baptism is just an outward thing to prepare your minds to understand your need for Christ. John is saying, what I'm doing does not bring about salvation. But when Jesus comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which means you'll have an internal change in your life, also known as being born again. So only God can do that, right? Only God can conquer the heart. So he's saying when Jesus comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but he also says with fire, which means that there will also be a judgment for those who are not baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes even further. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. And he's using the allusion or illustration of one who would take wheat and use a pitchfork type of thing and throw it up in the air, and the outside part, which was not usable, which was light, would blow away, and the wheat would go back down on the ground. That's how they separate the wheat from the what? The chaff. And he's saying that's what it's going to be like. So his message was heavy laden with accountability, with responsibility, with the fact that there is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a separation. This is real. The axe is laid at the root, and you have to make a decision about this. And then in verse 18, it says, with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So he kept going on with these things. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him, so Herod was a governor over the area that John was preaching in. So he didn't like what John was saying, especially concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So Herod was being convicted of his sins, but he didn't repent, instead got mad. In verse 20, also added to this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So what happened was, John the Baptist called out Herod, who married his brother's wife. Herod put away his own wife. This is not Herod the Great. This Herod had four sons, and this is one of the four sons. So we don't need to get into all that. But the point is, this wicked people, when they hear a message like this, and they're not softened and don't respond, they'll want to kill the messenger. And so I want to end with this. I know we're getting to the end. We are at the end, but we'll finish with this. So if you're feeling heavy, you're probably feeling what you should, because that's the context of what John was saying. But the heaviness should lead to something. And that's the sun. This is where it gets good. This is where you guys can smile a little bit and lighten up a little bit. Because all this heaviness leads to the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's where John was going. And without the understanding of the heaviness, we never appreciate the grace of God and what he actually saved us from. So in verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was baptized. And while he prayed, while Jesus prayed, heaven opened up. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Jesus. And a voice, the Father, came from heaven, which said, you are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. So this was John. You watch track? You ever watch track and you see the relays? This was John handing the baton off to Jesus. John's about to be arrested. He's done, beheaded. And then the ministry of Jesus now begins as Jesus is baptized. But what was happening here is now the Father is acknowledging from heaven with witness and saying, this is the guy. This is the second member of the Trinity. This is the one who's come to save the world. And so all of that message of John leads to the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to take that punishment for us. So that's where this all comes to, this joyous occasion of understanding the goodness of God, that everything we talked about, the axe laid at the root, the judgment, the fire, Jesus actually did that for us in our place. So we have an option of saying, Jesus, I put my faith in you. Please forgive me of my sins. And when we say that, he's the one that actually took our place in judgment. So the judgment didn't disappear. Jesus took the judgment on himself. And that shows how much God loves us. That shows how much the grace of God is so amazing. Because to understand what we deserve and Jesus taking it for us is to understand the grace of God and the goodness of God and the love of God. So as believers, the message we want to share, yes, it's the love of God who saved you from your sins. Amazing grace. God is good. And so as we finish today, let us be mindful of what wretches we were, and yet how saved we are. How saved are we? We're so saved. Nothing can snatch us out of God's hands. And that is the message of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Some of these things in your word, Lord, we'd never pick to talk about or read on our own. And so thank you for your word that has everything that we need. The beauty of the gospel is known in the wickedness of darkness and evil that we've been rescued from. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that each one of us this morning would understand our condition without you, that we would understand if we've been pretending or faking or just sort of cashing in some fake life insurance policy. But today we would make a clear decision and exercise our free will to surrender our life to you and say, Lord, please forgive me, a sinner. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord before we leave. And just, it's important just to know that may be a time of decision for people today. And so I just want to encourage you and invite you to the love of Christ. And to make that decision today, just cry out to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Save me, Lord. And if anybody would like prayer this morning, Our prayer team will be up front. Just as we sing this last song, just come up. Let them pray for you. Any prayer need, if you would like to talk to somebody about receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you need prayer about something, God knows. Just come up as we sing this last song, and we'll be happy to pray for you. But let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Great to be back. I love you guys. God bless.